Peter, you dull blockhead. Helen, will you never stop daydreaming? Our writer is like an exasperated teacher. He's just been telling the readers, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, let us hold firmly to our faith. So there's a great hope, and hope is the theme of our passage today. There are five parts to it. Don't be lazy and childish, but go on to maturity. For there's no hope but in Christ. So be diligent and hold fast to our hope. Right, class, stand up. And yes, you in the back too. Come on, everyone stand up. And I'm watching, I've got eyes in the back of my head, so in the back room, you've got to stand up too. Just asking you to pray with me. Lord, help us grasp the precious hope that is ours in Christ. Let us hold fast to this hope as if our lives depended on it, for they surely do. In Christ's name, amen. All right, you can sit down. Well, don't be lazy and childish. Chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, the first part. So, talking of this great hope, the writer says, about this, we have much to say. And yet, his readers are falling asleep. They're not even trying. It's hard to explain, since you've become too lazy to understand. You have been believers so long now that you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things of God's Word. For any new Christian, there are several important things to learn. Just for starters, there are things we need to know about our salvation. How to live godly lives, how to share our faith, how to recognise and correct false teaching, and how to build up his church. The tragedy of the church in the West is that we've given up on learning. Christianity is a religion of the book. Our God wrote a book for our salvation and for our life. We cannot grow in faith without immersing ourselves in that book, in his word. But we face many barriers to learning. Postmodernism, it's a big word, but if you get the idea that it rejects any book that claims to have all the truth, which of course our word does. It says, truth is whatever I experience. So we have Christians today who never read the Bible, but they just rely on experience for their spiritual kicks. Then there are those who genuinely struggle with reading and learning. And my heart goes out to you if you're in that situation. God doesn't expect us all to be theological scholars. And anyway, many of those scholars don't even know the Lord. But God does expect us to meditate on his word day and night. As our Lord says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If we can't read, we can still listen. Whatever it takes, immerse yourselves in God's word. There's a reverse snobbery about being anti-intellectual. It's cool to be dumb. And us Aussie blokes are masters of this. And it's not just those who have struggled at school. Even doctors and engineers who are highly skilled and qualified in their fields are often babies. Babies when it comes to God's word and studying it. And again, I'm not talking about all of us being Bible scholars, but we do need to listen to God's word and use the minds that he has made to think about his word. Paul finishes his letter to Philippians with these words, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right," and so on and so on, "then think about these things." And then there is just sheer laziness. You've become too lazy to understand. The writer compares them to babies. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. He is amazed at their lack of growth. You've been believers so long now that you ought to be teaching others. Notice the expectation is that all readers would grow up to be teachers. Are you a teacher of the faith? You should be. But you say, "I don't have the gift." Well, okay, not all are equipped to be pastors and preachers, yet all can and should teach. The older ones in faith should teach the younger ones. Teaching doesn't have to be difficult. It can be a very simple thing. So a friend says, "What do you believe?" Well, teach him. "I believe God so loved the world that he gave his only son." A brother is struggling with bad company. Teach him, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them." You see a friend who's rejected for her faith. Teach her, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, my sister." The learning we need is not just head learning, but heart learning. Not just words, but deeds. We're to love God with all our minds and all our strength. But a Christian who only exercises mind or only exercises muscle will be very lopsided and probably of no use to anyone. We need both. So as well as knowing the word of God, we need to put its teaching into practice. Solid food is for the mature who through constant practice have the skill to recognise the difference between good and evil. As a child learns right from wrong, so we need to learn what is foolish from what is godly. And this is something that we'll never master, because we so quickly forget. And the goalposts are always changing. Each era of our lives brings new challenges, new temptations. So how to change? Well, start learning. The Gospel Coalition Conference that we're promoting is a great start. 3 hours of getting immersed in the Bible by three of Australia's leading preachers. Join a Bible study. Start serving. We learn by doing. How are you learning to share God's truth and love if you never try? How are you serving your neighbour or God's people? We learn by doing and by making lots of mistakes. So by learning with our heads and with our hands, we mature. So second part, let us go on to maturity. Chapter 6, verse 1 to 3. Therefore, let us leave the basic teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. He's not saying, let's reject these basic teachings. No, we learnt the ABC in kindergarten. We don't reject it when we get to high school, but neither do we need to keep relearning it. So, what are these basic teachings? Well, the writer lists a few of them: repenting from dead works, of faith, of baptism, of resurrection and judgment. The writer assumes that even these babes in Christ know these simple things. But today, many Christians do not know even these. Can you explain why we baptise? or what the Bible teaches about resurrection and judgment. We have churches full of milk Christians, Christians who scarcely know even the basic teachings of Christ. Why does this matter? Well, I love milk. I'm a dairy farmer's son. I can go through a pint a day, no worries. But someone who just lived on milk would have serious problems. They'd get very unwell. They could die. But some Christians persist on a milk diet. They've never grown in their understanding of God, of God's word, beyond some very limited ideas. And they fail to put these into practice when they do learn. So when struggles come, when false teachings arise, they have nothing to fall back on, no ability to deal with them. They fall away. And for those who fall away, there is no hope. Brings us to our third point, no hope without Christ, verses 4 to 8. The writer has charged his readers not to be lazy, and now he caps it off with this solemn warning, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, then fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Now, there are many scriptures that assure us that those who have received the Holy Spirit, those who have truly repented of their sins, have already entered into eternal life. And having entered, there is nothing that can separate us from the Father's love. And yet, this warning seems to contradict that. But we know that all Scripture is God-breathed, so God won't contradict God. The Bible speaks with one voice. You see, this, what the writer is saying, it's about those who have played the game, they've joined in the party at the clubhouse, they've even risen to coach or captain and won medals, but in their heart, they've never really been part of the team. They've played with the crows, but they've always had a secret loyalty to the power. Like Judas, their hearts have never really changed. So these fake Christians have tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, second hand. They are the seed that fell on a rocky soil, sprouted, and died as soon as they hit a rock. There was never real life in them. So what is their fate? I realise this is hard stuff. It's hard for those of us with loved ones who once seemed to be part of God's family and no longer are. So I repeat, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, then fallen away, to again restore them to repentance. In other words, for those who have turned their back on Christ, there is no plan B. There is no other hope for them. Unless they repent, they are eternally damned. For those whose spirit bears nothing of value to God, no faith or love, it's like ground that just grows weeds. Now, on our farm, we had a paddock that was just terrible. It was full of the worst of weeds. Boxthorn, Bathurst fir, three-corner jack, horehound, you name it, it had it. It grew nothing else. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and about to be cursed and will be burned at the end. While it may be impossible for man, nothing is impossible for God. We know of those who do repent and return. Many of us grew up in the church and had a time of rebellion, of rejection, until we were called back to the Saviour. So we should never give up hoping and praying for loved ones. Neither should we ourselves give up for there is no plan B. So, brothers and sisters, be diligent in hope, verses 9 to 12. Rather than being lazy, rather than falling away, let us press on. Let us be diligent in hope. We want each one of you to show the same diligence, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. What counts is finishing the race. What matters is not how we began, but how we end. We imitate the saints of old. Those in Hebrews 11, or like Paul, at the end of his life, awaiting execution from a cold prison cell, he could write these words: I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. We've all started projects that will never be finished. There comes a time to lay aside even very good projects to focus on the one project that is supreme, playing our part in God's kingdom work. There is no project more important. But with any project, we can start with great enthusiasm. But as the years draw on, so the enthusiasm wanes, and we may only finish by sheer grit and determination as you lift one leaden foot after another. Kingdom work can be like that. Yet as we persevere, God enables us. God encourages us. He lifts us on wings as eagles. With faith and patience, our hope will be reached. So don't worry that you don't feel spiritual or spirit-led. Your feelings change like the weather. Like the parable of the two sons, the one who was blessed was not the bright-eyed one with all the good intentions, but the one who dragged himself out to that vineyard with great reluctance and got the job done. Finally, our hope. We hold fast to our hope, and we're encouraged to do that by two great things: God's promise to Abraham and our great high priest. For we trust in the God who makes unbreakable promises. God made a promise to Abraham. That promise, of course, was solid enough. But then God swore an oath. He didn't need to, but to emphasise that his promises never fail. Not one of God's promises will ever fail. Are you encouraged by that? Do you know how many promises there are in the Bible? Start making a list. You'll fill up notebook after notebook. Not one of those promises will ever fail. What was this promise to Abraham? Well, he was promised, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And that was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is our great high priest who has gone into the inner place behind the curtain. That is, into the very presence of God. Jesus went as a forerunner for us. His death allows us to enter into God's presence. He is our hope. Three things quickly to note. Our hope will not save us from the storms. Rather, we have a sure and steadfast anchor that will survive any storm. All we need to do is hold fast to the hope set before us. Secondly, we wait patiently, like Abraham. How many years did Abraham, old ancient Abraham, wait? How many years did Israel wait for its Messiah? And how many years will the church wait for Christ's return? See, we live in a generation which demands immediate responses. Facebook, Instagram, email. Politicians, I pity our politicians. They used to have a 3-year vision, but now they they can only look to the next 24-hour news cycle. But our God, God doesn't deal in minutes or years or decades, but millennia. Now, Christ is coming soon. Isn't that great? But that may be in 1,000 years. 1,000 years is but a day to the Lord. Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise, and so it is for us too to wait patiently. And third point, our faith is not wishful optimism. We don't have faith in faith. We're not the church of the power of positive thinking. But our faith is grounded in none other than our eternal priest who saved us by his own blood. You can't get a more solid hope than that anywhere. So, class, what have we learnt in God's word today? We've learnt, don't be lazy and childish, but let us go on to maturity, for there is no hope without Christ. So be diligent in hope and hold fast to our hope. As often, the writer ends one passage by introducing the next. The last word was Melchizedek. And I promise you, next time I preach, we'll learn all about Melchizedek. He, like Jesus, was both king and priest. So let's pray to Jesus now, our great high priest. Lord Jesus, help us to stick at our hope by learning your word and obeying it, by trusting in you, our great high priest, by never giving up. And when we do fail and fall, help us to rise again and keep going until the end. In your name we pray. Amen.